I'm thrilled to be able to be here tonight and to expound it to you some of the scriptures that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think some people do not handle the Word of God properly, giving it the proper regard and respect that they should. I think that they think it's a work of men and can be twisted to their own pleasure, but the Bible warns us not to handle the Word of God that way. We need to give it regard and the words that are contained therein respect and strive to make a true understanding of exactly what it is that God intended for people to get from the scriptures. I think we have many today who can make the Bible mean anything, but that's not how the Bible is supposed to be treated. It's not what we can make it mean. It's what did the author intend for it to mean that comes to the most, that has the most relevance and importance. And so tonight we're going to try to talk about what Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 4, excuse me, chapter 4, 1 through 6, has to say to us and try to understand exactly the platform for unity that God has given the church. And so I ask you to follow along with us a little bit. But first of all, let's understand about the nature of the Ephesian church. I believe this impacts the book, and I don't want to give it a whole introduction, but I will say that this is a church that started from amongst the Gentiles that were involved in the occult. They were the ones in the book of Acts that burned the great library, $1 million, an extremely valuable library of occultish literature whenever they became Christians. They came confessing their sins and burning this great, the first library burning really in the scriptures. But it had to do with this false knowledge and false religion about the spiritual realm. But that being part of their vocabulary and part of their, if you will, way of thinking, allowed Paul to elaborate on some spiritual things in chapter 6, where he talks about that our warfare is not a temporal warfare, but against a spiritual warfare, against evil and wicked forces in the scriptures. And I find that unique, that the makeup of the congregation fit the vocabulary and the subjects that are found within this book. That's fascinating and also understandable that God would take these people to explain those spiritual concepts really too. And the term heavenly places in the book of Ephesians being so full of meaning. But this place, Ephesus, was up on the coastline, and you can see its distance from Jerusalem. And so because of that, they were unfamiliar with the culture of Judaism, except for what was brought to them and taught to them about the old law and, of course, other kinds of things. But the scriptures go into great detail to make sure we understand why the Gentiles should be united with the Jews in the body of Christ. Unity seems to be an underlying theme within this book, as it is Galatians and others, where he is trying to bring unity to a church divided by culture. In other words, you have the Gentile culture, the Jewish culture, and yet he says God broke down the middle wall and made peace and taught about unity. He encourages that. And so we do not find the subject of unity to be so foreign to the Ephesian letter, especially whenever he talks about the platform for unity in the future, as we're going to study this evening. This is supposedly a picture or representation of Diana. Archaeologically, most people think that this great God who fell from heaven was probably something like this, that had a base below it, and it looked like a bunch of breasts, that she was the woman, she was the female deity sort of thing. But most archaeologists go back and think this was a meteor, and therefore it had that burnt, melted look of a meteor back at that time, and that was possibly why they revered her so much. This is an artist representation of the great temple of, as the Greeks called it, Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana. Those were the two different kinds of terms that were used. Look how grand it was. And it was cited that these people were coming to attack this and destroy this. And the silversmith, there's all kinds of things that go on here at this place that are noted in the scriptures. But let's go to our keeping the unity of the Spirit. And the chapter 4 and verse 1, let's just begin there and talk about what this has really to give to us today. I just wanted to make sure we get the context of some of the things that he's bringing about. It's a Gentile church. They're very religious people, but yet at the same time, they needed to become Christians and find something in common with the Jews and the Jewish church. And he's telling them the foundation for this unity that they can have. First of all, he addresses the attitudes that we are to have and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And I'm going to be reading from New American Standard if it reads a little bit different. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 begins a new step. He begins to describe to them through the rest of the epistle how to live in view of the religious facts that have been introduced in the first three chapters. Now, the first three chapters, we get the one God, we get the how God's plan worked out, and then now he begins to talk about how that they are to live in view of these facts. And notice, he says, walk with humility and gentleness, Mac, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, in this passage, since we're doing some expository study here, the word calling is Thayer says it's the word that should be translated invitation or an invite to these kinds of things. This invite was to everyone, to the whole world. Jesus Christ died for everyone. But this invitation or walk worthy of the vocation or invitation was for everybody and all people. You have been called or invited to fellowship with God, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19, not by a better felt and told spiritual experience, but because the gospel had went forth unto the whole world and invited all men. This gospel influenced the mind and appealed to the conscience and the reason and the need of people at that time. And we're motivated to enter God's kingdom by moral persuasion rather than by supernaturally imposed behavior. The gospel call is general. It's extended to everyone. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. And Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says, and he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So this call was a general call to all people, that everyone, anyone could come. And so because of that, there was some humility that needed to be brought into this whole discourse as well. And so notice, with patience toward one another, bearing with one another in love, all of these aspects are aspects that were to help the Jews and Gentiles come together into one body and to accept this general call rather than just the Jews being God's people. Since a general call is the greatest invitation to all men, we should conduct ourselves, which reflects this unmerited privilege that has been extended to us. In fact, the book of Philippians, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1 and verse 27. And so you might say it this way. This is an exhortation to, as my wife and I say to our kids, remember who you are. God is telling these brethren, hey, listen, one of the first things you need to think about when talking about unity is remember you're not God. And that everybody is general. And the only reason why you have any participation in this is because the grace of God has been extended to all men. And so he's bringing this unity, this discussion about unity, he's basing it on the fact that the gospel is open to all people and it wasn't just specific anymore. And so this general call was to bring about a spirit of humility and a realization that anyone that is saved on the same, as saved in the same way as anyone else in the world. It says, with all lowliness and meekness, humility and gentleness, if you will. Lowliness is having a modest opinion of our worth while regarding others as more important than ourselves. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what attitudes is being talked about there? Well, he's talking about concern for others. In fact, he says, make sure that you're aware of others' needs above your own, the New American Standard says there in that passage. And so that is true concern. So this lowliness or humility and gentleness were the key foundation attitudes for unity. And I might say, not just congregational unity. If there are problems within homes, if there's problems at work, If you're having issues in just about any relationship, you need to look at these attitudes and ask yourself, am I approaching this relationship in a proper way with the correct spirit? And so that's what he's talking about here. Humility promotes unity. Meekness promotes unity. Patience promotes unity. Bearing with one another promotes unity. And making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit promotes unity as well. The Bible specifically tells us in this passage to make every effort or endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That word endeavoring there is a dynamic word, meaning to make haste, to exert oneself, to give diligence, to be zealous or eager, to take pains with. Make every effort, Artin Gingrich says. Make every effort. We know this takes work. If somebody was to give this list to you and say, I want you to do this task and I want you to make every effort, you would be focused. You would say, this is something that I'm expected to put some effort and some energy and some thought into if I'm to make every effort at it. And so that is what God is really telling us here, is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, this is the beginning attitudes that we bring to doctrinal unity. We must bring a sense of humility, a sense of zeal, commitment, and then doctrinal unity as well. What is the unity of the Spirit? Well, it's not that we all share a common attitude, that is, a spirit of unity. A spirit, this is something that really is misunderstood and we need to focus on. It's not a spirit of unity that we have. You know, sometimes we get together, you hear of churches getting together and praising unity. But that's not, doesn't come by merely focusing on unity. It's not a spirit of unity. We are to share in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but this unity is brought about as a result of the Spirit's work in revealing the will of God. It has a source outside of ourselves. Without knowledge of the will of God, there can be no consensus pertaining to the will of God. We might have political unity, but that's not the kind of unity God wants us to have, is the kind of country zealotry that we're supposed, that brings us unity. No, we're talking about a unity that comes because of spiritual agreement, not just an attitude. It comes from some source, the unity of the Spirit. And that is very important in the bond of peace. It's not union, but unity that is the objective. This unity is brought about as a result of the Spirit's work in revealing the will of God. When the Spirit-revealed Word is the only source of our common faith and practice, the unity of the Spirit is the effect. Is the effect. That's what we're supposed to have. Okay, the unity of the Spirit is brought about and taught to us as having one body. Now, this is a platform. This is the platform that God gives us for this doctrinal basis from which unity arises. And notice he says there is one body. This is something Jews and Gentiles could and should all agree on. In the Old Testament, it was literally the children of Israel. Now it's spiritual Israel. It's spiritually God's people out of every tongue and every nation. There were prophecies concerning that. There was fulfillments concerning that. Joel 2, Acts, we're going to get to the baptism of Spirit in a minute. But the whole point is, this is all pointing to the fact that it's not an outward, physical, temporal kind of unity he's talking about. This is the one body that is the church. That is the church. The terminology one body represents all the saved in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 22 through 23. He brings that up there. That Christ is the head of the body, as it goes on chapter 2 and even emphasizes in verse 16. In Colossians 3, 15, Jesus is the Savior. Ephesians 5, 23, of this one body. There are many local congregations and representations of this one body. However, there is but one body. This one body consists of all the saved without regard to the local congregation to which they are identified. And I want to say this very clearly. We are not saved as congregations. We're saved as the body, in the body of Christ, this universal body that he's talking about here. Now, the book of Revelation points out, some of you shall walk with me in white. He's not talking about doctrinal differences there. He's talking about who the saved are out of the individual bodies of Christ. And that is who is composed of. This body is the body of the saved in all generations and universally. He's just talking about the body of the saved. But yet congregationally, we represent this one body whenever we meet. We meet and behave as if we are the only body of Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of our local congregation. Our communion reflects the design of this symbolism by saying that we're all partakers of one loaf and one, and that shows that relationship. Congregations are symbols of the universal body of Christ, but they're not the total universal body of Christ, but we represent that. We show that in the communion and in other ways as well. The one body consists of all these things. Each local congregation is merely a representation of that one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. We all are aware that the term church, the word body, and are used in a universal sense and in a local sense, and even the word body in 1 Corinthians 12 is used of a congregational sense. But the head being Christ, the truth is reflected in many ways in the way we behave. God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. Why do I say that? Because denominationalism says that there can be many bodies. And that is denied by the design of the Lord's Supper. That is denied where everybody just picks the worship tradition that they want and everything like that. That is not God's picture. That is not the picture God wants us to paint. This is one body. And God says this is a platform for unity because there's only one body. I want you, regardless of your culture, to meet together. I want, regardless of your social strata, for you to meet together. And in James, he says, if you have distinction between those who are poor and rich, have you not committed sin? He says. In other words, God wants us to work at the fact that our congregations aren't to be segregated by color, by culture, by gender, or anything else. We are supposed to represent the fact that out of all nations, all people, all tongues, we are one body. And therefore, it is the foundation for unity. God is not the author of confusion. God knew that division is inevitable. 1 Corinthians 11, 19, 1 Timothy 4, 1, 2 Peter 2, 1. But he did not want the church to embrace it. He didn't want us to be, as one brother said, celebrating these distinctions. God wanted us to find unity in him, in the concept of one body. Since once Christ's church has been identified through a careful investigation of the scriptures, we are obligated to endorse and promote the concept that all disciples must unite in that one body under its head, Christ. For there is but one body. That is what we're supposed to be trying to represent. There is one spirit. Ephesians 4:4 says, the one spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. It is distinct from both the Father and the Son, and yet they are in total harmony. The three entities of the Godhead are mentioned in Ephesians 2:18. If you're taking notes, Ephesians 2:18, Ephesians 3:14 through 17, Ephesians 4:4 through 6, and also Ephesians 5:18 through 20. Why so many times in this book? Why so many times are all three of them mentioned? Well, there's a reason for that. God wants them to unite around him and around who he is, who Jesus is, and who the Holy Spirit is. And he wants them to find this unity amongst themselves. In the letter to Corinth, Paul reasons that because one Holy Spirit is the source of these distinct, different spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, there should be, quote, no division in the body. No division in the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. Today, because of the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, 16, then there should be no division in the body. The Holy Spirit's work has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We're all called in one hope of our calling. I want to spend a little time with this. The Bible says we're all called by the message of the gospel, as we've already noticed in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. But what hope have we been called to, so to speak? Well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. A lively hope, as King James, a living, active hope. He says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. In other words, our hope is imperishable. It's not like those things that are seen, which are temporal, but it's those things which are unseen, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, whenever he talks about that. In other words, it's not of this realm. Which that's why he says, reserved in heaven for you. My friends, the hope that we have been made alive to possess is a heavenly hope, the scripture says. As Paul reminds the Colossians, there is a hope laid up for you in heaven. Colossians 1 and verse 5. Hope, according to Strong's, is not just a wishful thinking, but is an expectant desire, a desire that anticipates fulfillment. Because of the dynamic evidence given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a living and active hope. Now, what do you mean by that, because of the resurrection? My friends, God meant what he said. Everything he said was going to happen came to happen. And everything, listen, everything that man had no power over, Jesus, through his life and through his ministry, showed he had power over. The winds and the waves, gravity, walking on water, disease, whatever it might be, Jesus demonstrated that he was Lord over all of that. And whenever Jesus says, if you believe in me, you shall never die. When Jesus says, if you believe in me, you have a hope of heaven. My friends, because of the things that can be tested, have been tested, it causes us to trust in things we've not seen yet. And therefore, we have an earnest expectation, a living, active hope in something that we do not see yet. I believe that there's a heaven, and I believe it's eternally reserved for those who will trust him and obey him with their life. And so that's what God calls us to, is a living and active hope. Let's talk, I want to say this just off to the side. There's some that who say that God has prepared two different hopes for two different groups. There's the heaven is for the 144,000 and the new earth for the great multitude. Revelation 7 and verse 4 and also verse 9 and chapter 14 and verse 3. The Bible does use the term new heaven and new earth. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 and also verse 13. Revelation 21 and verse 1 to speak of our eternal domain of existence. But please note, however, that in both of these passages, the present heaven and earth have already passed away. That is, they've already been destroyed with intense heat. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. When the plural is used, heavens, it is talking about the atmosphere around the earth where the birds fly. Genesis 1:20. And therefore, whenever the Bible says a new heaven and new earth, it's talking about our realm of existence that we are no longer to expect this one Clint. You know, there's a difference between a restored car and a brand new one. And the Bible doesn't say we're going to get a restored heaven and earth, although that's the doctrine. It says we're going to get a new heaven and new earth. And I don't believe it's going to be literally a new planetary system. It's a new realm of existence. He uses those things symbolically to talk about our realm of existence and that we get a whole new place to live. He's not talking about renovation. He's talking about brand new. The old one has passed away. Well, the Bible tells us, okay, I'm going to throw this in here. I didn't have it in my notes. You know, if you're going to take Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 literally, it says they were of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was, 12,000 of this tribe, that tribe. There were only men, no women. Some people think that might be heaven, but that's not what the Bible says. And it says they were virgins. That is, they were not married. If you're going to take it literally, you've got 144,000 Jewish male virgins are the only people who make it to heaven. Now, that's just not right. You could take the number literally and not take the rest of it literally. That shows that you're not handling it properly. It's not handling it properly. He says, I heard the number of them that were sealed, and I turned and saw the great crowd. I believe he's talking about the same thing. Others don't, but that's, you know, the whole point is he's talking symbolically, and everybody knows that. He's talking about the people who are saved. So, anyway, let's go on. One Lord. Notice, one Lord, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Now, what is that talking about as well? Well, of course, that's talking about one master, Jesus Christ. There are so-called gods indeed. There are many gods, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 and 6. It says, and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 and 6. When Jesus is called Lord, it puts emphasis on the rule and the authority of Christ aspect. He has the right to this authority, for God the Father gave Him this authority. There are many people who want Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. You can't have Him. It's not one or the other. It's one and the other. My friends, if you get Him as Savior, you got Him as Lord, even though you may not recognize it. Why do you call Him Lord, Lord, and do not the things which He says? But yet, if you call Him Lord, you get Him as Savior as well. It's a relationship. They stand and fall together. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They come together. They come linked. Okay. It puts authority on His rule. God the Father gave Him this authority. God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, and also Matthew 28, and verse 18. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, Acts 2 and verse 36. Calling Jesus Lord demands that we do all that He says, and Paul taught what Paul taught was from the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14, 37, and when someone is Lord, His commandments are non-negotiable, and we show our love for the Lord by obeying His commands, John 14 and verse 15. We can talk more about that. But this word Lord, my friends, carries with it a lot of information. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, let him who is spiritual acknowledge the things I write unto you are the Lord's commandments. It's not, we're not just to have the basis for our unity be the fact that Jesus is the Lord. My friends, it's the fact that Jesus reigns. It's the fact that He rules is the basis for our unity. And those way He taught us to obey Him becomes our basis for unity. If you accept Him as Lord, that means you've got to do what He says. That's right. It's not just accepting the fact that He has that rank. It's obeying Him. Okay. Now, let's get to the one that's controversial, so to speak. The faith. This is one more plank in the foundation for unity that we have been given, doctrinal foundation for unity. He says there is one faith. The one faith can be, subjectively speaking, of one kind of personal faith, or objectively speaking, of the collective body of Christ's teachings, the collection of all of what Jesus believed and taught. What is it here? Well, contextually, we take this faith to be objective. The body of what Christ taught, Ephesians 4:13, Colossians 2:7, Romans 10:8, it's asserting the existence of one standard of teaching, one system of doctrine that Jesus Christ brought to us. Let me put it in the simplest way that I found to say it. He's not talking about your faith or my faith. He's talking about the faith, the one faith. And whenever he uses one, he is emphasizing not talking about personal faith. I don't know why people say, because you can interpret it both ways, he must be talking about our personal faith. No. He is talking about the basis for unity, the faith, the one faith that we have in common and in unity. He's not branching off into the personal here. He's laying a foundation for unity. Remember that contextually. And so he's talking about not your faith and my faith, but the faith. This one standard mankind has tried to codify into creeds, resulting in innumerable division. Any creed of man that contains more than the Bible speaks presumptuously. Any creed that contains less than the Bible is insufficient. The Bible is divinely sufficient and must be our creed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, 17. 2 Peter 1, and verse 3. John 17, and verse 17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. There is no need for additional revelation for God's truth to be known. 1 Timothy 3, 15. We must contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered. Jude 3. We contend for this. Now we must, in humble honesty, give ourselves diligently to understanding what has been revealed. That is the basis for our faith. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. The truth exists, whether we realize it or not, whether we accept it or not. I was having a discussion with someone one time, and basically we summarized it with this statement. I may be wrong, you may be wrong, we both may be wrong, but one thing's for sure, we both can't be right. There is a truth, and I may be wrong, you may be wrong, we both may be wrong, but there's one thing for certain, we both can't be right. We've got to find what that truth is and yield ourselves to it. The Bible says we are to gently correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. We mean to remain objective, knowing that the truth is more important than winning an argument. We are exhorted personally, listen, to test ourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Any result, unity results when we submit to the one faith, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. We can maybe talk more about that in the question and answers. There is one baptism. One baptism is immersion or submersion in some element. And in my study of the word baptism and all of its synonyms, there are about 10 different things that are mentioned in the scriptures, but none of them are really spiritually, not all of them are spiritually significant. For instance, one time it's talking about washing a dish, you know, so washing dishes is in the scriptures and it uses the word baptism. But there are 5 spiritually significant baptisms mentioned in the scriptures. One is the baptism of John, administered by John, Luke 7, verse 29 through 30. The baptism of suffering, administered by evil men, Mark 10 and verse 38. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, administered by Jesus, Matthew 3 and verse 11. The baptism of fire, administered by Jesus, Matthew 3, 11 and 12. And the baptism of Jesus, administered by his disciples, Matthew 28 and verse 19. By the time Ephesians was written, there was only one baptism that was applicable to all believers. The baptism of John ceased before Christ died, Acts 19 and verse 3 through 5. The baptism of suffering was finished in death, Matthew 27 and verse 50. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the prophecy, Joel 2, 28 through 31, was fulfilled in Acts 2 and Acts 10 with the Gentiles. The baptism of fire is not administered in this age, but awaits after the end of time, after the judgment, Matthew 25 and verse 41. The baptism of Jesus is the one that's still administered by his disciples today, Matthew 28 and verse 19 through 20. The baptism of Jesus is currently in effect. It is the one baptism of Ephesians 4, 5, and is called in the scriptures in Ephesians 5 and 26, he said he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's the next chapter. That's Ephesians 5 and verse 26. If you want to mark in your Bible, write down right here, the one baptism, Ephesians 4, 5, is a baptism in water, Ephesians 5 and verse 6. because that's what he's talking about there. Immersion or submersion, or the washing of water by the word. The baptism of Jesus commands immersion or submersion in water, Acts 8, and therefore that is the thing that is brings unity, the thing that applies to us today. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. On the human side, the one baptism is in which every Christian has shared was water baptism, the public rite of confession of one's faith in the Lord and being submersed in water. The divine side is the water baptism is in conjunction with the participation of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. In other words, it's connected with it in some way. When they believed Philip preaching the good news, the scripture says, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, Acts 8 and verse 12. Well, one God and Father of all. The scriptures record that in worldly religions, there are so-called gods, the scripture said. Indeed, there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. If there were more than one, many gods, there would be no unity at all. Because there is one God, we can have unity. Look at Paul's sermon in Acts 17, chapter verse 22 through 31. He makes the same argument. We address God as Father because he is the great source of all that exists, Acts 17, 28. Christians personally address God as their Father because they have been adopted into the family of God, Romans 8, 15, Galatians 4, 5 through 6, and Ephesians 1 and verse 5. This God is the Father of all. And he is above all, the Bible says, or over all in authority. And of course, it is the Father's will that everything except himself be put under the authority of Jesus, the Bible says in Ephesians 1:22. And if you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 26, and through all. Now, whenever the Bible says and through all there, he's not talking about how God is in everything, and therefore we worship trees and rocks and everything else. That's not, God is just omnipresent. He does fill the heavens and the earth, Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. God is everywhere, but he is not everything. God is through all, and hence there ought to be unity. God is omnipresent, and the only place where God is not in the scriptures. Now, you might think that, well, with God, nothing is impossible. The Bible says there's some things that are impossible with God. What is that? It is impossible for God to lie, right? God, and the only reason why is because an omnipotent God said, I will not lie. And whenever an all-powerful God says it ain't going to happen, it's not going to happen. Well, God is in the created realm. He is omnipresent. There is not a place where God is not. But in the spiritual realm, there is a place that is away from the presence of God. And it is not a place where you want to be. It is away from his presence. In the spiritual realm, there is a place that is so distant from God that contact with God is impossible. And it is away from his presence. We do not want to experience that at all.